Good morning, everyone. It is my privilege to bring the scripture to us today. As I look out, I see that there's a number of you that I don't know. So my name is Hunter Wood. I'm one of the elders here. Outside in the foyer, there's a board on the wall that has a picture of the church leadership. If you are new and you wonder who is who, that gives you at least eight people. There are people beside you. Please stay and visit afterwards. One of the effects of not having much rain in the most recent years until now is that it's been a long time since I've enjoyed a nice thunderstorm. And there was one not that long ago, and it was spectacular. The rain was coming down, it was noisy, it was just so powerful. Kids don't like it, animals don't like it. I loved it. And when I hear thunder, I often think of these verses. The people of the, this is Luke chapter 9. The people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on the way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said, "Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" And Jesus turned to them and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. We read in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is choosing the disciples, that he chooses Simon, who he later calls Peter, and he chooses these two individuals, James and John, and he calls them the sons of thunder. That's just a primer this morning of what we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at another thunderous situation. There is, of course, no children's church during the summer right now. So if you are young or you feel young, we can for a minute imagine we're on an airplane. You can slide your chairs forward till your knees hit the chair in front of you. Mr. Eugene will have coffee service in 25 minutes. It won't be coming through the aisles. You'll have to go to the back to get it. I don't know if it's coffee or pretzels, but there'll be a snack. You can put your arms out and pretend you're flying as we zoom through a couple. Thank you, Christabel. As we look at a few different passages. Up, 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 we're away, we're in the sky. Here's our first flyby in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You can peer out your window and you can see David and Goliath. I won't tell you that story, you probably know it. It is a hero and villain story. And with hero and villain stories, there's usually a backstory. A backstory helps us to understand the characters. They shrink from being larger to life, having impossible powers, to being relatable, grounded, common people, people that we could be like. A deep origin story helps us to explain the why behind their actions. It helps to turn abstract concepts like good and evil into moral choices, and helps to establish long-running character developments that drive the main plot. So that is what we see in the story of David and Goliath. Actually, Goliath is just a wee little footnote. Famous people often have children named after them. I've yet to meet a Goliath. I do know several Davids. Some are here this morning. Shout out to David and David. The life of David, a shepherd boy who becomes king, takes place over 70 chapters in the Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. David writes more than 75 Psalms, so half of the Psalms. And David, the line of David, culminates with Jesus' coming in the New Testament. David has killed his 10,000s. But there is someone who has only killed thousands. His name is Saul. Slightly more of a popular name than Goliath, but still much less popular than David. Saul comes onto the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 9, after the story of the namesake Samuel, when the Israelites beg for a king. Saul concludes the book of 1 Samuel with his death in chapter 31 on Mount Gilboa. He only gets a couple other shout-outs in the Bible. And with his death, he fades away as a hero, anti-hero, first king of Israel. The story of David and Goliath should be perhaps more accurately called a comparison of David and Saul in the battle against some oddly tall dude, one who trusts God and one who does not. Much of 1 Samuel is a comparison between two kings, or would-be kings, and the interaction between them. Let's zoom over to 2 Samuel 11 briefly. It's David and Bathsheba. We know that story. Don't peek out your window. We don't know what part of the story might be happening. David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is his eighth and final wife. Eight. That's a lot. David's first wife is the daughter of Saul. Saul is David's father-in-law. He is gifted or earns Michal, David's daughter, through his victory over Goliath. Saul doesn't really like David, chases him for more than 10 years through the desert into neighboring regions trying to kill him, because Saul knows that David is going to become king and take over, take the kingdom away from him. Saul takes David's first wife and gives her to another man. Jewish tradition isn't exactly in agreement as to whether they actually get married or whether they wait engaged until either Saul finally kills David or until Saul actually dies, but David comes back after Saul's death and takes her back as his wife. But the story we're going to look at is David's second or third wife. The exact time frame is a little vague, because I guess it's hard to remember eight wedding anniversaries. Our passage is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's fly there. I'm there already because I'm bookmarked. Starting in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Moan, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Name, 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 place, place, bunch of money. Samuel was a righteous man, a prophet of God, not just a prophet of God, but a priest of God, a kingmaker, appointing both Saul and David. He was the last judge of Israel. After his death, Israel moved into a monarchy from the theocracy. It doesn't explicitly state the time of year, but it is believed that this is in the late summer or early fall. And David continues hiding in this desert from Saul for about a year. They are not the main characters within the David story arc, but there are two side characters in this story. Nabal, a very wealthy man with agriculture worth millions of dollars and an enormous amount of power and influence over the region where he lives, and Abigail, the intelligent and beautiful wife of Nabal. Let's look at verse 4. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing the sheep. David was a shepherd. He's trying not to get killed by Saul, so he goes and hides in the desert with some sheep. It must have smelt and felt like home. It is now the spring or the early summer, the time of year when the sheep are sheared. So David has spent several months, almost a year, protecting these sheep. Continuing verse 4. So he sent 10 young men and said, "Go to Nabal's house at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time.
When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and they will tell you that. Therefore, be favorable towards my men. Since we come at a festive time, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David, this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men who come from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back to David. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did. David strapped on his as well, and about 400 men went with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. So here we are, yet another sheep story in the Bible. It's almost like the Bible is full of them. Sheep everywhere. Sheep and shepherding stories. We have Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, in the desert of Midian. He was fleeing, decided to become a shepherd or do more shepherding. Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, in Parad Amorah, not a desert, but Jacob, fleeing from his brother, decides to do some shepherding. Now this narrative, 1 Samuel 25, is happening. Well, Saul, David's father-in-law, is trying to kill him. Here is David, shepherding again, while hiding and fleeing. Doesn't appear to be a hired shepherd, but is like, meh, we're here. I know sheep. Let's take care of the sheep and the shepherds. Let's keep them from being attacked, eaten, stolen. It is what I'm good at. Harvest time comes, and it's festival time, when the rich are most generous with their wealth. Their wealth has created even more wealth. David asks for what Nabal can find from his excess to pay him. But Nabal, a surly and mean man, declines. David is not impressed and says, "Grab your swords, let's go get paid. Meat is back on the menu, boys." One of the servants, verse 14, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David has sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, and he has hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields, they did nothing bad to us. Nothing went missing. Night and day, they were like a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man, and no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them onto donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I will follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there she found David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing goes missing, and he has paid me back only evil for good. May God deal ever so severely with me if by morning I leave a single one of them alive." David was very good to the servants and shepherds of Nabal. He did not mistreat them at all. He did not take anything from them. He did not prevent them from doing their jobs. Night and day, he was like a protective wall around them. But surly Nabal saw it differently, and now action was required quickly. Disaster was hanging by a thread. Abigail acted quickly, but my imagination always wants to fill in the holes of these stories. She grabbed a bunch of food, but was this supper that was being prepared for the feast? Did she just grab everything out of the stone fridge in the pantry? Were the sheep already slaughtered, or did they have to rush to dress them? Did they bake the bread, or was it already made? But she was beautiful and intelligent, and she knew that David and his men needed a snack to help them make good choices. She sent the servants up ahead with the food, and then she followed to meet David. David was ruminating, seething, still mad, mulling over all the good that he has done and all the ways that he has been mistreated, and he vows to kill them all. Whoa, whoa, let's calm down, Jephthah. When Abigail saw David, verse 23, she got off her donkey and bowed down low before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, for I did not pay, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes everywhere with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord has sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies, who are intent on harming my lord, be like Nabal. Let this gift with your servants have brought to my lord be given to your men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away like rocks out of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord everything good that he has promised concerning him and has appointed him to be the ruler over Israel, my lord will not have his conscience staggering full of burdens from needless bloodshed, having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought you success, remember me, your servant." Abigail humbles herself and bows to David. She asks for forgiveness for how he was treated. Then she blesses him. This is where her beauty and intelligence really shines. Remember that right now, Saul is king. She blesses David, praying that the Lord will make his dynasty, his kingdom, last a long time, replacing Saul's. And as he fights the Lord's battles, that no wrongdoing would be found in his life. Even though Saul is pursuing you, trying to kill you, she reminds David that his life is held secure in the Lord. Some translations say in the bundle of the living, or close with a bundle of life, or in a treasure pouch. So whichever you choose, the dead are not kept with the living. They are separate. David is held close to the Lord and kept in the land of the living, protected and watched over like a treasure. She then curses his enemies and says, "May they be like stones thrown out of a sling." And let me tell you, David knows slings. She asks for mercy, and asks that he would remember her when he becomes king, when the Lord brings her great success. She reminds him that when he is king, that he can choose whether to have a clean conscience or one needlessly full of bloodshed, having avenged himself. What is David's response? Verse 32. David says to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one man has sent you to me. That's because of your good judgment. There has been no bloodshed." Now, you remember that airplane we were flying around at the beginning? Abigail is described as an intelligent and beautiful woman. We see that in her response. Uniquely, she is one of the only people in Scripture that is described as both. There's a few intelligent people, there's a few beautiful people, but she is the whole package. It is worth noting that only a few people are described as beautiful, but King David, his brother Eliab, tall and strong, this must be the king, thought Samuel, when he was going through the seven sons looking for the puny David, who was handsome but puny. Abigail, Bathsheba are beautiful. David's daughter Tamar, his son Absalom. There are some good genes in this dynasty. Both Abigail and Bathsheba are described as beautiful. I am not suggesting that it is Bathsheba's lack of intelligence or that she was any way responsible for the events of 2 Samuel 11, but here, David, young and rash, did not take Abigail to be his wife. He did not murder her husband, Nabal. I mean, maybe that thought would have crossed his mind if he sought vengeance for himself after everyone lay dead. There's a beautiful person, I'm going to take her as my wife. But David, when he is old and full of life experience, saw a beautiful, naked, married woman and took her for himself. Whether only for a night of pleasure or not, he arranged for the death of her husband and then he married her. David did not avoid bloodshed then. He did not keep a clean conscience, and it plagued him for the rest of his life. It impacted his children, his children's children, and it split the kingdom of Israel into two. Verse 36. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until morning. Then in the morning, when Nabal became sober, his wife told him about these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my case against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. He sent servants to Carmel and to Abigail, saying, "David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant, and I am ready to serve you and to wash the feet of my Lord." Abigail got on a donkey, and attended by her five servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. But David had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. David praises the Lord for the quick judgment. Only a matter of days. Remember, David is in this area hiding from Saul. Let's fly back one chapter to chapter 24. David and one of his buddies sneaks into a cave where Saul is hiding, and they cut off a piece of his robe to show that they are close enough to kill him, but have resisted. David says, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed." See, David sometimes speaks in King James. Let's fly to chapter 26. David spares Saul a second time. A different buddy from two chapters before says, "God hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him. I pray thee with the spear even into the ground at once. I will not have to smite him a second time." But David says, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, whether on this day he dies, or if he descends into battle and perishes. But the Lord forbid that I stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed one." God, through Abigail, kept David from doing wrong, not only to Nabal, but also with King Saul. Nabal's wrongdoing brought about his judgment and death. David has been vindicated. Nabal is dead. David sends messengers to Abigail to become his wife. No secret affair, no hidden baby in death, no intentional foolish battle plans to bring about Uriah's death paired with other military losses. This is a much simpler ending and a much more righteous one. This is quite a contrast, and I do find myself often wondering, as I consider the sovereignty and orchestration of God throughout history, whether, if Bathsheba was important in the story of God, remember, she is in the family line of Jesus, whether if David had not stolen and murdered to get Bathsheba, whether perhaps Abigail would have been the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus instead, or whether Uriah perhaps would have died in battle or another non-murderous way so that David and Bathsheba could be married without murder and adultery. I don't know. We don't know. But the Lord works in mysterious ways. We read this in Esther chapter 4. This is what Uncle Mordecai says to Esther when she isn't sure if she is brave enough to appear before the king without being summoned. Do you think that you are in the king's house and you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Multiple times throughout Proverbs, and quoted by both James and Peter, we read, God mocks the proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Or God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Nabal, the proud fool, finds destruction. But David humbles himself and allows himself to be turned away from anger and violence. Abigail humbles herself and asks for forgiveness and offers food as payment to David and his men for her foolish husband who dies, and then she marries the king. Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. James 1:19-20 says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So finally, Nabal was a fool. It is easy to judge the fool. Ha ha, you're a fool. I'm not a fool, you're a fool. But really though, I am a fool and you are a fool. We make poor choices. We are selfish and proud. And in Titus 3, we read these words. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient and deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We can have similarities with any of these characters, not just in our lives, but in each day, in each week. We can be impulsive and full of anger. We can seek fairness and revenge, trying to take what we think we deserve. We can make choices that cause us to have a clean conscience or cause us to live in guilt with blood on our hands. We can be foolish or selfish, being mean, taking advantages of others, or we can be wise and humble, asking for forgiveness, helping others. We can make godly choices. This week, may we be far from anger and close to God with clean hearts. That's it. So let's not kill anybody this week. No murder, no adultery either. Then we can have a good week. When we have choices to make this week or any week, consider your conscience. Is the result of this choice what I want to live with? Do I want to say that? Do I want to hear that, speak that, do that? How should I act at home, at work? How should I treat my spouse, my child, my parents? Will I have a clear conscience when I go to bed? What do I need to do to control my anger? Or maybe you have a guilty conscience. You have made poor, foolish choices in the past, and it is what you think about when it is quiet and dark and you close your eyes. In 1 John 3:19, we read this. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we know that our hearts can rest in God's presence. Even if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before God to receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in him, in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. How can we spur each other on, guide each other into wise, peaceful decisions? How can we help others make good choices? It is through relationships, through being close to each other, through being invested in each other's lives. May you have a clear conscience and be filled with peace. May you be filled with love for God and for each other. Amen.